Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, this is a passage of Scripture that I have lived in for many years and have used it as the springboard for the message that I preach called The Property of Life. And I was tempted this morning to take the easy road and just preach that message once again. It's a message that bears repeating about annually, But I did not take the easy road. I felt led to do something a little different this morning. And so we're going to look at this as a spirit-filled relationship between parents and children. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 32, we talked about walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And the truth of the matter is the only way we can do that, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 18, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, Paul talked about following God or imitating God in your walk. And the only way that you can do that, according to verse 18, is to be filled with the Spirit. Then in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, we talked about the only way to glorify God in your marriage and to typify Christ and His church in your marriage is to be filled with the Spirit. We need husbands and wives that are filled with the Spirit. And now in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, Paul comes to children and parents. And as he's dealt with wives and then husbands, now he's going to deal with children and then parents. And he's going to show us, and the connection is still back to Ephesians 5 and verse 18. The only way to have peace between parents and children is to be filled with the Spirit. You will never parent your children in a godly fashion without being filled with the Spirit. And children, you will never, and this is comforting, should be comforting to boys and girls, you will never be the kind of son or daughter you ought to be to your parents without being filled with the Spirit. The good news there is that children can be filled with the Spirit. Think about that. Children can not only be saved, but children can be in the process of being sanctified. Children can be filled with the Spirit of God. And in so doing, they can be in submission to their parents in a godly way. And so these are the messages that Paul gives us. Follow with me as we read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll launch out upon the explanation this morning. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Pray with me if you would, please. Father, I ask this morning that you would take your word, that you would bless it, that you would empower it. I pray that you would explain it to us, illuminate our eyes so that we can see the true meaning of it. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be inspired to obedience, and I pray that we would decide today to be Spirit-filled parents and Spirit-filled children. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name, that our lives and our homes might glorify you. In your name we ask it, amen. As we look at this, I want to divide the remarks this morning up between counsel to children and counsel to parents. Notice Paul addresses both rather plainly. It's kind of interesting here. There's three verses of exhortation to the children and one verse of exhortation to the parents. And so what does that mean? Does that mean that the children have three times the responsibility that parents do? Actually, I think not, but he is addressing the children again because they are so influential in the peace and order of the home. And just as he addressed the wives before he addressed the husbands, because the wives have the power of influence, children also have the power of influence. The influence of children in the home can be to make a home that is at peace or a home that is at war. Children's influence in the home can be that of a good attitude or a bad attitude. You can change the whole attitude of a day, boys and girls, by whether you decide to obey or disobey. And so I want you to understand that much responsibility lies at the feet of children to influence the attitude and the atmosphere of the home. But I want you to understand the majority of the responsibility falls upon parents. Even though there's only one verse dedicated to parents, I think you'll see by the expanse of the words that Paul uses that a great deal of responsibility falls into the lap of parents. So that being said, let's look at the counsel to children. First of all, you're advised to obey. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The word here is a word that means to hear under. It is hupo. A qo means to hear, and hupo, it's a contraction of two different words. Hupo means to be under. And so the idea is to hear under, as a subordinate would listen to a superior. That is to listen attentively. By implication, it means to heed or to conform to a command or authority. It means to hearken. It's the same thought as the Old Testament Hebrew word shema, which means to hear with the intent to obey. This is the idea that a child who has a good spirit and a right heart intends to obey, wants to hear dad and mother, intends to hear dad and mother, and intends to obey what it is that dad and mother challenged them to do. Now, there are some implications here. First implication is that children are old enough to understand what a command is. Now, there are children that are not old enough to understand a command. And understanding a command kind of comes in sequences too. It doesn't come all at once. I remember when Nathan was 8 months old, he didn't understand any commands. But by the time he was a year, he knew what it meant to come here. And he also knew what it meant to say no. He got his first paddle in when he was 1 year old, and just a few days shy of it. Why? Because I said, come here, and he said, no. And I said, you shouldn't have had ought to said that. And so I picked him up, paddled his bottom, stood him back in the same spot, and said, now let's try that again. You come here now. And he came. Yeah, we rearranged an attitude there. He was old enough to understand one command. You know, my dog Nina really only understands about three commands. She's got three tricks she can do. Now, that's all she can do, but she can do them real well. But she can only do about three tricks. I know other people whose dogs are smarter than they are. And and if you have a cat, I can tell you the cat is smarter than you are. That's why you can't train them. They have you trained if you have a cat. That's why I won't have a cat. I will not be in subjection to a cat, to a feline. I will not. And so I don't have a cat because you can't train them. And they're always going to outsmart you. And so you just give in to that. But number one, children are old enough to understand a command. You have to understand that that's what this is talking. It's talking about the age of accountability. Now, I want you to understand the age of accountability comes different to different children. Some kids become rather accountable at the ages 4 or 5. Others, it's 8 or 10. A lot of it depends upon what kind of home background. If they've been raised by the television, the chances are they're not accountable until they're 8 or 10. If they've been raised by a dad and mother that's really on top of the ball and really taking care of business, they're probably accountable much earlier than that. But that's an implication. Here's a second implication, that children are old enough to know right from wrong. That is that their conscience has developed at least to some point. How do you know that? Well, because this says, obey your parents in the Lord. Here's the key, for this is right. This child, whoever Paul is talking about, or these children, whoever he's talking about, they're old enough to understand what a command is, and they're old enough to know the difference between right and wrong. Thirdly, the third implication is these children understand that their parents are vice regents of God. In other words, they're deputies of God. And these children are old enough to understand that. How do you know that? Because Paul's command says this, obey your parents in the Lord. That's assuming that these parents have taught. Paul is assuming that these parents have taught boys and girls that God gave me the responsibility of raising you. I am here in God's stead. God is a spirit. He doesn't raise children. God gives children to moms and dads, and He trusts us to raise them according to Scripture, according to the Ten Commandments. And dad and mother have the job. We have the responsibility before God to teach you who God is and to teach you His ways. It is my job to teach you the Ten Commandments, what they mean and how to obey them. Okay? And so Paul is assuming that these children are old enough to understand that dad and mother stand in the place of God. Dad and mother actually represent God in the home. And so these children understand that, and we have those implications. So that's the word obey. The word honor comes in verse 2. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. This is the Greek word tamao, and it means to prize or to fix a valuation upon. By implication, it means to revere or respect. The idea is here that this is the first commandment with promise. Of the Ten Commandments, if you start with commandment number one, commandment number two, commandment number three, commandment number four, all dealing with our relationship to God, not one of those has a promise with it. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 and read the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, there is a promise that thy days may be long upon the land. It's the first commandment that has a promise associated to it. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, it's because the stability of a nation depends on the reverence of children of their parents. Now listen, dads and mothers who are letting their children run wild and loose have no idea what they're doing to the nation of tomorrow. Have no idea what they're doing. You go to the average grocery store or the average department store, and you will be lucky not to get run down by some 2 or 3 or 4 year old. Because parents have little control of their children. Listen, today they run wild in the store. Tomorrow they're going to run wild on the streets. And there's a definite connection to how parents have gained control of the will of their children and how the nation then is able to run in an orderly fashion. The point is, bad children make bad citizens when they grow up. Good children make good citizens, and that's what we ought to attempt to raise for the Lord our God. Number two, those who honor parents, here's the third thought here, those who honor parents will have beneficial circumstances. Look at this, that it may be well with thee. Listen, life just goes better if you honor dad and mother. Life just goes better. And number three, those who honor parents will have longevity on the earth. He said, you live longer if you honor father and mother. And there's reasons for that. That's where I take my message on the property of life. And we're going to not go there today. But I could go into that in some length. What we have to understand is the very fact that children are commanded to obey and children are commanded to honor shows us that parents are the authority in the home and that authority makes decisions and rules. Authority rules, and there are some implications here. Parents require obedience for three reasons. Number one, for the child's sake. It's for the child's sake that I want the child to obey. It has to do with his physical health. Eat your spinach. Eat your Brussels sprouts. Eat your Brussels sprouts. Why? That's for your own good, my friend. There's iron in Brussels sprouts. I mean, it'll cause you to be a better thinker. And you'll just be a lot wiser person if you'll eat your Brussels sprouts. A lot healthier person. And then the mental and intellectual health. You know, the kid says, I don't want to go to school. It doesn't matter what you want. You're going to school. Well, I don't want to study that. Doesn't matter what you want. You're going to study that. Well, I don't want to study math. Doesn't matter. You're going to take math. Well, I don't like math. Doesn't matter. I have to do things all the time I don't like to do. And I want you to understand, life is full of doing stuff you don't have to do. How many adults would attest to that? You've spent your life doing stuff you didn't like to do. I want you to understand, it doesn't matter if boys and girls want to go to school or learn math or learn English. You're going to learn it. Why? Because I said so. Why? It's for your own good. And then moral convictions. Well, I don't want to have all those rules on my life. Well, you're going to have them. You put your feet under my table. You soak up my air conditioning in the summer and my heat in the winter. You eat my food. You drink my water. You're going to obey my rules about morals. There are some convictions that I have developed through my life. And as long as you sit under my table and eat my food, you're going to obey my rules. And it's for your own good. And then success in life. I don't want to work. You're going to work. Well, I don't like to work. Doesn't matter if you like to work. You're going to get a job. You're not going to loaf this summer. I'm going to go buy a lawnmower and you're going to mow yards. I'm going to put you to work, you lazy rascal, you. And put the child to work and make him work. Make him learn that that's the way success comes in life. And then there's that spiritual development that again is for their own good. You know, there's this, it really bothers me in this society. There's so many people say, well, I don't want to make the child go to church. Somebody made me go to church when I was little and I grew up hating church. So I don't want my kids to hate church. So I'm going to let them choose. Well, I want to tell you that that is just, you're thinking out of the left side of your brain. You're not thinking out of the right side of your brain. You know, my child's going to go to church as long as he eats my food and soaks up my air conditioning and sleeps under my roof. It's Sunday morning, he's going to go to church. It's Sunday night, he's going to go to church. It's Wednesday night, he's going to go to church. Well, what if he don't want to go to church? He's going to go to church. If I have to drag him in by the ear, you screaming all the way, he's going to go to church. There's just some decisions the child's not going to make until he's of age. But I want to tell you, is if you do your part of it, parents, you won't have these problems. Your children will respect you and honor you if you do these things right. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But I want you to see that parents require obedience for the child's sake. Number two, they require it for the family's sake. We need to foster order in our home. Most of you have more than one child. And when there's more than one child, we have to have an order in how we do things. We can't all use the bathroom at the same time. We've got to take turns brushing our teeth, and we've got to take turns washing our hair, and we've got to take turns taking our shower, and we have to take turns doing the dishes, and we have to take turns doing the chores and taking out the trash and feeding the dog. We have to take turns. There has to be order in a home. And so it's for the sake of the family that I issue and require obedience and issue commands. It's to foster order. It's to prevent confusion. It's to lessen trouble. And in many cases, it's to lessen expense. You know, Elsie was always this way. You know, she'd buy the cheapest brand of shampoo and put in the kid's bathroom. Oh, we don't like that kind of shampoo. She said, then buy your own. You mow yards, you've got a little money in your pocket, buy your own. You don't like that, buy your own. And that was just the rule of thumb. If you don't like the toothpaste I buy and put in your bathroom, then buy your own. You don't like the shampoo, then buy your own. You don't like the deodorant, buy your own. Listen, kids need to learn to have some responsibility in areas like that. But listen, when you're trying to feed an entire family, and in our case, we had at 1.6 kids at home at one time, we had to cut expenses. We had to, and you know what? Because of that, nobody was allowed to waste any food. You know, eat it. Well, I'm not hungry. Eat it anyway. You took it. You put it on your plate. Eat it. And I've seen kids sitting there 3 hours later. Yeah, everybody else got up. The dishes all been done except that one plate. I remember Keith and Teresa one Thanksgiving. Cody was just a little shaver, and he had to have the drumstick. Little shaver had to have the whole turkey drumstick. You remember that? And he looked at that turkey drumstick all day long. You know, the rest of us broke up from lunch. We all went and did our thing. I think we watched a football game or something, and we come back and we all got ready to make, you know how you make, take the cold turkey and make sandwiches on Thanksgiving evening. And Cody comes back in there and they stick that drumstick, you know, with a few bites out of it, stick that drumstick right back on his plate. And he had to look at that drumstick again. That's life. We're cutting expenses here. It's for the good of the family. Number three, parents require obedience for Jesus' sake. Here's the theory. This is the thought, and it's true. It's not just a theory. It's truth. If children do not learn to obey the authority in the home, they will never obey the authority of God. What on earth makes you think they will ever fall in submission to the Lord if they won't even obey dad and mother? I have to teach them to obey dad and mother, because if I don't, one day they'll disobey God. And that's a big problem. There's a difference, too, we have to make between obedience and honor. Children may obey for different reasons and wrong reasons. For instance, children may obey because they're afraid of the consequences. How many of you ever obeyed just so because you knew you'd get a paddling if you didn't? How many of you ever did that? You obeyed because you knew if you didn't, you were going to get skinned. Okay, yeah, we're familiar with that. That was the wrong reason to obey. Did you know that? That wasn't a good reason to obey. And then there's other times that children obey because they've been promised a reward. Yeah, how many of you ever obeyed so you could go to McDonald's or some other place. So you could go to town, you old-timers. It wasn't going to McDonald's. It was just getting to go to town. I remember when I was a kid, just to get to go to town was a big treat. And I did things just so I could get to go to town. You know, that's the wrong reason to obey. You know, obedience needs to come to this point. We need to understand, we need to obey because it's the right thing to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. And you know what? Righteousness should be its own reward. It should be enough to me as a child to know that I did what was right before God and before my dad and mother. I did what was right, though I never got any reward out of it. I did what was right. Praise the Lord. And that should be enough reward. Honor is a little different, though. It includes some extra elements that obedience doesn't have. I want to say this. You can obey without honoring, but you cannot honor without obeying. Honor necessitates obedience. Don't think for a moment you've shown any honor if you've had any kind of disobedience. There's no honor in disobedience at all. The very first thing that honor does is to obey, but it does several more things. Honor understands that parents are superiors and not equals. Listen, none of my children will be equals until they have gone through in life what I've gone through. And by that time, I will have gone through a bunch of stuff that they haven't gone through yet. You know when they're going to be my equals? When I'm dead and they're left alive to carry on the name. But there will never be a time in my life that they will be my equals. Because I will always know things that they don't know as long as I live. Does that make sense to you? And so parents that try to be buddies with their kids, you've just goofed yourself all up. You need to teach your children that dad and mother are superiors. Jonathan Edwards, it is said that any time he walked in the room, all of his children who were in the room, and I think he had like 12 or 13, every one of them rose. It's not a bad idea to have that kind of a policy revived today for any adult that enters the room. I remember when I was a kid at Ballard School, first through sixth grade, I remember any time an adult came in the room, the teacher had us stand. And then the day came that we got modernized. We, somewhere along the line, got a teacher that said it takes too much time, it's too disruptive to stand, so you just stay seated and keep on working. But I think we missed something when we gave up that old-fashioned honor. I think we missed something. So we understand honor and it is understanding that parents are not equals, but they are superiors. It is also deference to parents' judgment and wishes, not just their commands. You know, I came to understand that I really honored my father and mother when I didn't just do what they told me to do, but I did gladly what I thought they wanted me to do. You know, there was one time I nagged my dad to go to a party. Nagged him and nagged him and nagged him and nagged him. And finally he said, okay, 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 I'm tired of arguing about it. Go ahead and go. See what I care. Well, I got dressed and I got out to the car. I was old enough to drive. But I couldn't put the key in the ignition. Because I knew that I was sinning against my father's wishes. Even though he had reluctantly agreed to let me go, I couldn't go ahead and go. And I honored him by coming back inside. And not by throwing my keys across the room, but by putting them back on the peg and undressing and dressing for bed and sitting down and doing some homework and doing what he wanted me to do, what I thought that he wanted me to do. Young people, let me tell you, you do not honor your parents when you just obey their commands to the letter of the law. You honor your parents when you say, I know what Dad wants. And I'm going to do this not only how he wants, but better than he wants it. I know how Dad wants this garage cleaned. I know how he wants it cleaned. And so you know what? I'm going to go a step farther. And I'm not going to clean the garage. I'm going to clean this and that too. I'm going to wipe down all the tools, not just put them away. I'm going to go a step beyond. It is respecting their prejudices. It is concealing their infirmities and faults. You know, a child that honors his father and mother doesn't want anybody else in the world to know that his dad and mom have any weaknesses. You know, you ever have one of those arguments on the playground? Some of you have a hard time remembering when you were a kid. How many have a hard time remembering when you were a kid? But I remember this. I remember getting into those arguments with kids at grade school. My dad's better than your dad. You ever get in one of those arguments? My dad's better than your dad. Well, my dad's this way. Well, your dad's that way. And you know what? Nobody was, and here's the next thing, nobody's going to disparage my dad. Nobody is going to assault his character. Nobody's going to assault the character of my mother. I'm not going to take that. That is honor. Honor is establishing the value of a mother and father. I want to tell you one other thing that honor is the proper response to chastisement. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they," that is the fathers of our flesh, "verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." In other words, they didn't always have the right motive. Sometimes we just got on their nerves. Sometimes we just made them mad. And they chastened us, sometimes too severely even. "But He," that is the Lord, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of holiness." But you know what? The writer of Hebrews there is saying that, you know, our fathers chastened us after their own pleasure and we gave them reverence. Now, I want to tell you, young people, if you've grown up and you've had a father and mother that have paddled you when you needed it and scolded you when you needed it and grounded you when you needed it and have rebuked you when you needed it, you should get on your face before God and thank God that you were born in that kind of a home. And that's part of honoring, is the proper attitude toward, the proper response toward parental chastisement. Our biblical example here would be Jesus. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 and 52, "Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." Here's the Son of God who became flesh and came on this earth 33 and a half years, lived a sinless life. The Son of God who would take our sins upon Himself. And yet as a young person, as a 12-year-old, He subjected Himself to a father and mother who were not sinless. That's our example. And you know what the result of that was? He increased in wisdom, that is mentally. In stature, that is physically. And in favor with God, that is spiritually. And in favor with man, that is socially. He increased and increased and increased because He subjected Himself to His father and mother. I want to tell you, if you really want to grow up, you need to yield yourself to your father and mother. You know, one of the first signs of maturity is the recognition of authority. You want to convince people that you're mature, teenager? You want to prove to dad and mother that you're growing up and that you're mature, then you recognize their authority and recognize it well and respect them and honor them. And you know what they'll say? He's grown up. That's the first sign of maturity. So we leave now the counsel to children and we move to the counsel to parents. And here in one short verse, Paul says volumes. First of all, he said, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath." That word is paragidzo, and it means to anger alongside. And you know what it means? It's the picture of two that are walking together in the same direction, but this person makes that person angry. When we're supposed to be walking together and going in the same direction and accomplishing the same thing, but as we're doing that, the one person makes the other person angry. And that's what it is when he's talking about provoking not your children to wrath. The idea is, as you're walking alongside them in the journey of life, you're heading in the same direction, trying to accomplish the same thing. Why would you want to provoke them to wrath? And then he talks about, here's the positive advice. That's the negative advice. Don't provoke them to wrath. But here's the second thing. Bring them up. Ektrepho. That's the same word that he used in chapter 5, verse 29. For husbands nourishing their wives. It's the same word that means to feed at the breast or to nurse at the breast. To feed out of one. The idea is to rear up to maturity, to cherish or to train or to nourish or to nurse. It would be comparable to the Hebrew word shenach. The Hebrew word shenach is the one, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it. I remind you that the word shenach means to initiate, to discipline, to dedicate, to train up. And there's three things about this word in the Hebrew. Number one, it means to give thorough instruction. Number two, it means to give thorough instruction with repetition. I heard this years ago, repetition is the key to learning. And anything that we're going to learn and learn well, we have to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. And the third thing is we have to practice or rehearse. And that's where we fail in training our children. We don't practice. We don't practice. I've given the illustration before of my dad, and I won't go through the whole illustration, but when he went into basic training in World War II, they taught him to take an M1 apart. They instructed him in a classroom and showed him all the different parts of the M1. Then they actually took it apart by hand. And then they began to take it apart and put it back together and take it apart and put it back together and take it apart and put it back together until they got it within a certain time frame. And then they went out and did it in the dark. And he thought, well, I can't know this gun any better. Then they went out and did it in the dark in the middle of a driving rainstorm. They took it apart and put it back together and took it apart and put it back together. He said, I was so familiar with that gun, I could do it in my sleep. And he said, one night in a foxhole in Germany, I was certainly glad I knew how to take that gun apart and put it back together again. It jammed. But I was able to fix it and save my life because I got my gun working again. You see, the training is practicing and practicing and practicing and practicing until right becomes ritual. And we just do it by reflex. And then the word nurture is the word paideia. Here he says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. That's the word train. In the nurture, the word nurture is the word paideia. It means tutorage or education or training in general. It has a positive feature, that of instruction and nurture and training and discipleship and reinforcement. But it has a negative feature, and that is reproof and correction and chastisement and punishment. Both positive and negative influences go into proper training. As you think about this, I think of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 where it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's the standard of righteousness. For reproof, that's the violation of the standard of righteousness. For correction, that's being restored to the path of righteousness. And instruction is training to not go there again. And so we have that. Then we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 through 11 again. We could go back and we could talk about how the Lord commands us not to despise the chastening of the Lord. Because His chastening is to correct us for future living. It isn't just to punish us, but it's to help us do better so we don't do it again. Often when my kids were little, I told them before paddling, I'm not mad at you, and this isn't meant to be punishment, but I love you too much to let you think you can do this or live this way and get away with it. God will not let you get away with this kind of lifestyle, and neither can I, or else you'll think He will. And I love you too much to let you get away with it. So turn over, bend over, grab your ankles, and we would go at it. I want you to understand it was not a pleasant thing for either one of us. I never did believe that thing, though, when parents tell kids, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. That was never true in my case. Never did hurt me more than it hurt them. Not physically, anyway. But I want you to understand, it was not pleasant for either one of us. I would have rather skipped those episodes. But you know what? I thank the Lord that those episodes took place. And to this day, the children thank the Lord that those episodes took place as well. The biblical example here is that Timothy was influenced by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, Paul talks about the unfeigned faith that dwelt in Timothy, that had first dwelt in Eunice and in Lois, and which it dwelt first in your grandmother and it dwelt in your mother. And now I'm convinced, Paul said, it dwells in you, an unfeigned faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All of that goes into the concept of nurture. And then admonition is nouthesia. And that Greek word means calling attention to a thing, warning or rebuking. Now, the biblical example of failure here, the failure of a parent to warn their child, I go to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3 and the story of Eli. I remembered this. The scripture said a prophet came to Eli. Actually, he came to Samuel and spoke to him about Eli. And here's what he said. His sons have made themselves vile and he restrained them not. His sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. You know, all he had to do to get God's blessing on his life was just to tell his boys no. Sons of Eli do not live that way. But his sons became known not as sons of Eli, but sons of Belial or sons of the devil. And how do boys grow from being sons of Eli to being sons of the devil? It's real simple. Just don't restrain them. Just let them go. Just don't restrain. Listen, if your child is headed toward evil, you get a hold of the back of his shirt and if you have to, lay down and make him drag you like an anchor. But restrain him from sin. Restrain him from evil. Restrain your children. I don't think we can overemphasize the virtue of restraint. Samuel, even, who grew up under Eli's ministry, made the same mistake with his own sons. In 1 Samuel 8, the elders of Israel came to Samuel, and they said about Samuel, his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgments. Therefore the elders came and said, now make us a king. Why? Because your sons will not rule over us. Your sons are wicked men. You know what happened? Samuel made the same mistake Eli made. He didn't restrain his sons from evil. I want you to understand, that's part of good parenting. We cannot overemphasize the virtue of restraint. Now, in the time that we have left, I want to bring you 13 things that provoke children to wrath. We'll not spend but a minute on each one of these things. So if you have a piece of paper and a pencil or a blank sheet in your Bible, a blank page in your Bible, it would not hurt you to write these things down because these things are errors that take place every day in some homes. And they provoke boys and girls to wrath, drive them away from dad and mother, and drive them away from God. And I think if you could learn what these 13 things are, and even if you only practiced some of them, you could save yourself much trouble in years to come. Here's the first one. The first thing that provokes children to wrath is unreasonable demands. Demands made by random choices or personal whims. You know, some parents are just not reasonable in what they ask. They ask their kids to do really dumb or stupid things. Things that are not necessary. Just because they're the parent. And just because they can give the order, they expect the child to bend over and do unreasonable things. Secondly, unreasonable expectations. That is demanding teenage behavior out of adolescent children. I nearly made this mistake. I did make this mistake for many years. My wife one day called my hand on it. She said, Nathan is only 9 years old. Could you consider him as a 9-year-old? She said, you're treating him like a 16-year-old. You're expecting him to do things that 16-year-old boys do. And you've got him so upset that every time you give him an instruction, he's crying before he ever tries because he already knows he can't please you. And I stood there and looked my little short wife in the face and said, boy, don't you hate to be wrong. She challenged me and backed me in a corner. And you know what? Parents do the same thing when kids are 16. When they're 15 and 16, they expect them to act 20 and 25. Unreasonable expectations. Listen, kids are kids. You got to treat them like kids until they quit being kids. And when is that? I don't know. I think it's a different age for every kid. But I want to tell you, you'll break their hearts and you'll make them bitter against you if you hold up unreasonable expectations. Here's the third thing. Unfavorable comparison to other children. Why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? Your sister never does this. Your brother never does this. Why can't you be like so-and-so down the street? They never do this. You're just driving me nuts. You're just You just wear me to death. You just wear me out with this. Why can't you be like so-and-so? I want to tell you, that's poison to a child's ears. You have to understand every child is an individual. And he's not meant to be like anybody else. Can he follow a good example? Yes, he can. But he's not going to do it when somebody gets right in his face and holds somebody up favorably and disparages him and compares him unfavorably to this other child. He'll hate that child and he'll hate you too. So unreasonable demands, unrealistic expectations, unfavorable comparison to other children. Number four, inconsistent behavior. Many parents are given to sudden unaccountable changes in mood or behavior. Kids come in from school and maybe from playtime or from ball practice, and they come in and they say to mom, "What kind of mood's dad in tonight?" You know, they're tiptoeing around. "What kind of mood is dad in tonight?" "He's not in a real good mood. You just best be quiet." "Okay." That's no way to live. You know what? We need to strive to be the same all the time. And listen, this takes us back to being filled with the Spirit. If I am filled with the Spirit, to the degree that I'm filled with the Spirit, I'll be the same all the time. If you're one that's given to mood swings, that means your days you're filled and days you're not. That makes sense? And the only problem is you're not filled with the Spirit all the time. One day you're filled with the Spirit and you're sweet as hunky-dory. Sweet as honey. And the next day, you're sour as a gooseberry. And what is the difference? Well, I'm not filled with the Spirit today. Matter of fact, I've grieved the Spirit today, and He's not happy with me, so I'm not happy with myself. And so we take it out on all those around us. Inconsistent behavior. You know what Jesus said of the Pharisees? He said, "Whatsoever they bid you do, observe and do, but do not after their works, for they say and do not." That's inconsistency. You know, parents that say, "Hey, don't ever do this," but then they do it. "Don't ever talk this way," but then they talk that way. "Don't ever go there," but then they go there. "Don't ever act like this," but then they act like that. He also said about them, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." And listen, a kid is smart enough to know if you act different at church than you do at home. A kid is smart enough to know that. I don't care if he's 5 or 15. He's smart enough to know dad's different at church when he's around the other men than he is at home, when he's just around us. These parents are one way in public and another way at home. Here's the fifth thing: discourteous speech. Speaking in rough, violent, disrespectful tones. Listen, just because a child is your inferior doesn't mean that he deserves to be talked down to in disrespectful tones. And I'll say this too, it's a pet peeve of mine. I don't like baby talking to kids after they're about one either. I don't like babying kids. You know, you can ask any one of my grandkids or any one of my kids. I talk to the grandkids like I talk to adults after they're about one or two. If I went up to Sydney and said, "Oh, Sydney, come on, Grandpa," he would go. If I say, "Hey, Sydney, bud, how you doing? Good to see you today. Come to Grandpa." That's entirely different. But listen, we need to be careful about talking down to kids and talking in rough tones. Number six, insulting speech. Painful wounds to self-image and self-respect. Now, what am I talking about? I'm talking about calling them names because you're frustrated. Dummy. Stupid. Do you have any more brains than God gave a goose? You know, I mean, a fool wouldn't have done that. What an idiotic thing to do, you dumb, stupid thing, you. Let me ask you for a moment. Have you ever done anything dumb and stupid? Maybe for a moment you ought to pause and reflect and think, you know, I've done some dumb, stupid things myself too. Listen, kids are kids. They're not thinking about how much stuff costs when they break it. And if they're not thinking about how much stuff costs when they break it, it's because you haven't taught them well. If you really got something that's precious to you, you need to take them aside and say, "This is precious to me. This cost me a lot of my life." And whenever you're, I mean, instruction is supposed to prevent that kind of stuff. But we many times will call them names. Here's number 7, jesting about defects that they already feel keenly sensitive about. Come here, big ears. Come here, ugly. You, bedwetter, you. Listen, kids already feel bad about that stuff. They don't need it rubbed in. And you will drive them to anger. You will drive, every time you use that language, you drive them farther from your heart. Now, that's not the goal of a parent, is it? Is not my goal as a parent the same as the goal of a pastor to a people? My goal is to persuade. My goal is to endear. My goal is to draw you near to the Lord. And should not that be my goal as a parent, is to persuade and to draw one near to myself and then nearer to the Lord? And I'm not going to do that with name calling or with jesting about defects. Here's another thing. This is number 8. Reiterating their faults and failures. And the worst thing you can do is reiterate them in front of people. It's bad enough when you run it past them, you know, there you do it again, you know. Or listen, I don't need you to break that again like you did 2 weeks ago. You broke that, you were an idiot. Don't need you to do that again. Listen, when a kid is paid for something, I mean, they've said, I'm sorry, I did wrong, it was a mistake, I wasn't thinking, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Okay, bury it. Don't dig it up every time. You know, kids will get so tired of hearing that by the time they're 16. They're thinking this, you know what? It's just not much worth the bed I'm sleeping on and the house I'm putting my head under to keep putting up with this. When I get old enough, man, I'm out of here. I don't have to take this forever. And by the way, parents, they don't. And in this day and age, you'd better be thinking about one phone call is all that separates you and the booger man. You know, a child gets a belly full, and whether they tell the truth or not, one accusation, buddy, and the child's out of your home, and you have nothing to say about it. Listen, you'd better be thinking twice about the way you treat your children. We need to remember that they are people, they're younger, and they are inferior in station. I understand that. They can't hope to know what I know about life already. They can't hope to know that. They can't imagine in the farthest extremes of their thinking. They can't imagine what it is to bear the responsibility on their shoulders of paying for a home. They can't begin to imagine. They can't begin to appreciate what you do as a parent. And they won't be able to appreciate it until they go through it themselves. But I want to tell you, they are a soul that God created and that Jesus died for, and they have the potential of being a mighty servant for God one day if I don't drive them away from myself and from the Lord. Here's another thing, number 9, criticizing their pursuits. This happens largely by parents who are trying to relive their lives through their kids. You know, dad never got to play little league ball, so he put his son in little league ball. And he said, you're going to hit that ball. And the kid swings and misses and swings and misses and swings and misses. And the dad says, I never saw anybody. What are you, blind? You're swinging it way out of the strike zone, you idiot. And the kid says, you know, I really like art better. I really don't want to play little league ball. I'd rather draw pictures. I'd rather play with Legos. I'd rather go to the library and read. Oh, go to the library and read. What a wimp. You know. Or that crazy lady in the South who wanted so bad to be a cheerleader herself that she pushed her daughter into being a cheerleader and then actually, in some way or other, devised the death of her chief competition so her daughter could win the job of cheerleader. We all remember that story. Parents sometimes are absolutely unthinking in trying to relive their own lives through their children. And then they criticize their pursuits. Here's number 10, they scorn their friends. Now I want you to think about this before you scorn their friends. Excessive companionship with peers signals something. Do you know what excessive companionship with friends or peers signals? It signals the failure of a relationship at home. So my kid just spends way too much time with that kid at the end of the street. Way too much time. Why do you think that is? Did it ever cross your mind, maybe a relationship at home has failed? They're not getting at home the relationship and the love and the approval and the affection that they need, and they're seeking somewhere else. Did the thought ever cross your mind that maybe you've just goofed up? I want you to understand it's a big problem. Listen, children's friends mirror who they see themselves to be. You know what kids do when they go to camp? They look around the campgrounds and they pick out all the kids that remind them of themselves. Isn't it true, Brother Fox? The rebels find the rebels in 10 minutes. The good kids find the good kids in 10 minutes. And in teen camp, if a guy's looking for a girl and a girl's looking for a guy, they hook up in 10 minutes. I'm not kidding you. It's just like they're magnets to each other. And you say, well, my kids got the worst taste in friends. They always pick out some real lowlife to be a friend. Well, would you stop and realize what that says about your child? Your child sees himself as a lowlife. But traditionally, your child sees himself how you've taught him to see himself. Could it be that dad and mother have criticized him and run him down and called him names to the point that he sees himself as no good, so he runs to the no goods? I think we need to be careful about scorning a child's friends. I think there's other things we need to do. Number 11, needlessly interfering with plans or enjoyments, imposing fruitless sacrifices. Here's what happens to many moms and dads. You know, they're a little bit aggravated. They've been cheated out of some stuff in life. They haven't got to do everything they want to do. And it just kind of thrills them to tell their kid, no, you can't go do that. Now, there's times that no is the right answer. But you know, if the kid's done everything, if he's cleaned his room, if he's fed the dog, if he's taken out the trash, if he's cleaned the garage, if he's washed the car, if he's done everything I've asked him to do, and I still say no, then I think I need my head examined. You know, sometimes parents just, they enjoy depriving a child of any pleasure. If that's you, then God help you. Here's number 12, breaking promises. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Dad says to the child, you know, on Saturday, we'll go fishing. Saturday rolls around. Dad says, sorry, got to work overtime. Not this week. We'll go next week. Next week. Overtime. Sorry, we'll go next week. After about 3 weeks of that, you know what the kid figures? Dad thinks the job's more important than me, or Dad's word isn't worth anything. You make a habit of doing that, and one day your child will say, Dad's word isn't worth anything. He promises, 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 but that's all I ever get. That's all I ever get. Here's the 13th thing, compensating for failure with material things. Many parents realize, hey, I failed. I have broken promises. So you know what? I'll buy him a new motorbike. And so then what you do is you teach the child that he has material things coming as a consequence for being cheated out of a dad. Dad worked all that overtime, so let him buy me the bike. Dad worked all that overtime. He chose his job over me. He'd rather have his job than me. And so let him buy me the trip to Six Flags. He chose his job over me. He'd rather be at work than he would be with me. So let Dad pay for this or that. And at that point, your child begins to see you as nothing but an admission ticket. And that's all the respect you deserve because you haven't kept your word. Now, all this adds up to one thing, and that is failure to be the vice regent of Christ in the home. I think if we remembered that one thing, that I stand in the home in God's stead, I am the deputy of Christ in that home, and I need to be filled with the Spirit so that I can be to the home what the Holy Spirit wants me to be. Dear Holy Spirit, please fill me. Please help me have the attitudes of Christ. Please produce in me the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, and so forth. Please, Lord, help me to be in the home, the vice regent of Christ. You know, my boys and girls will grow up loving the Lord and loving dad and mother too. And in spite of the rebukes and in spite of the scoldings, and listen, every kid needs them. I've heard people say, well, I've never had to spank that child. I probably would disagree if that child were in my home. I don't think I've ever known a child that didn't need a paddling once in a while. Okay, you're entitled to your opinion. Maybe you've found other ways to outsmart them. I personally have never liked outsmarting kids. I've never liked outmaneuvering kids because there's a difference in gaining control of them and in conquering their will. And sometimes it takes an old-fashioned paddling to conquer their will. And so I personally disagree with the mother in the grocery store that's able to keep the child from squawking the whole shopping episode by feeding them M&Ms. The child should learn to be quiet for the sake of doing right. And then later, if I feel led to get them a treat for that, then that's fine. But I'm not gonna compensate. I'm not gonna buy a child's silence. He's gonna be quiet because it's right to be quiet. And then if we feel like a reward later because he went above and beyond the call of duty, we'll do that. But I think every child's gonna need some rebuke. Every child is gonna need some punishing or some correcting, some paddling, and some discipline. But listen, that doesn't mean that we have an excuse to act like a tyrant in the home. We need to love our kids. When was the last time you sat your kid on your lap and gave him a hug and a kiss and told him, I love you and Jesus loves you? Let me ask you this. When was the last time you said to your child, I'm sorry, I failed you. I did wrong. I broke a promise. I was angry with you. I treated you unfairly. What I did was unjust. I want to tell you, I made a lot of mistakes raising my kids. How do you think I got this list? I made a lot of mistakes. Do you know why they turned out right in any way? Why did they choose to do right rather than to do wrong when I made mistakes? Why did they do that? I'll tell you why. It's because I own my failures. When I did wrong, I told them so. When I'd been angry, I told them so. When I needed to get forgiveness, I asked them for forgiveness. And because of that, they took their hearts out and they gave it to me. I want to tell you, there's nothing like that, mamas and dads. When your child voluntarily takes his heart out and takes his will out and says, here, Dad, here, Mother, I'll do what you say gladly. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Would you be the vice regent of Christ in your home? Would you be filled with the Holy Spirit to parent your children like they need to be parented? I don't care if they're 6 or 16. Or 26, there's still raising to be done.